many years ago when I began preaching, and there were subjects that we had to talk about and were in the Word of God, I found it very difficult to do because I found it very difficult to put it in terms that was true to the text. That's true with our subject today. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. This is a book that we kind of members of the body of Christ, we kind of gloss over. We kind of really don't talk about this book very much, and when we do, we talk about it in not very much detail. But in a few weeks, we're going to study this book in our adult Bible class, so I thought it'd be good in the series that I started early this year and going through the Bible. This is one book that we need to understand the meaning of it because it is a very practical book. And it's a book that God put in His inspired Word and in the canon because it talks about a very important aspect of our life. And so we want to look at the book of the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and His banner over me is love," was love. And really, that is the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book, in the background, is it's a unique book that was written by Solomon. And this is the only book that discusses human love in the marriage relationship and the aspect of the responsibilities and the joys that are in that relationship. It celebrates the dignity and the purity of human love between a man and a woman, and husband and wife. We need to understand as we look at this book that this is a subject that was ordained and was sanctioned by God. The marriage relationship was something that was given to man for man's good. In the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18, the Bible says it was not good for man to be alone. And since it was not good for man to be alone, He instituted the avenue of marriage. We know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created man, and after all the animals were brought to Adam to name, there was not found a helper that was comparable or compatible to him. So God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam and took a rib from him, and from that rib He created woman and gave her to man. And after that He gave her to man, and in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the marriage relationship was established and was given, and from that day on it has been something that God gave man for his betterment and for women's benefit. Now in this book is primarily a love song, and that's the way that it's written. And it should be studied before entering into the marriage relationship, and even after you enter into the relationship, to understand the responsibilities and duties that God places upon each part and each person of that marriage relationship. What about the message of the book? What about the overall message? It's a beauty of happiness and of the power of faithful love. It also is a love song with beautiful imagery. And it's very graphic. It's probably one of the most graphic books in the Old Testament. And that's why a lot of people shy away from it. Another thing that it does, it shows the joys and the heartaches of widowed bliss. It shows the good and it shows the bad. And it also shows the responsibilities in that relationship. Now, in the spiritual lesson, it's a happiness comes to those who genuinely love God and are faithful to Him. You know, we look in our society and marriage is taking a great, it's really under fire. And we're told, if you listen to statistics, that one out of every two marriages is in divorce. And one of the top three reasons for divorce is sexual intimacy. It's number two. The only thing that's ahead of it is money. And those are the leading indicators why people end up in divorce. We're also told in our society that over 70% of people who are in the marriage relationship admit to sexual infidelity. And so it is a very real problem. And one of the books that addresses this problem is this book, Song of Solomon. Now, in the Old Testament, we see in these passages, and we won't read them for time's sake, But in these passages and many others, Israel is represented in the imagery as the bride of Christ. And when she went off into pagan religion, and she went off into heathenism, and she worshiped false gods, what did God call that? He called that spiritual adultery. And what that simply means is spiritual unfaithfulness. She had been unfaithful to God. She had not lived up to the covenant. She had not lived up to her vows that God had placed upon her when they entered that relationship. And so that imagery and that illustration is used throughout the Old Testament, that there was a relationship that God and Israel had, and when she was unfaithful in that relationship, God called that spiritual adultery. And it's something that he took great opposition to, and in the end, the nation of Israel lost her relationship to God and were destroyed and placed in captivity because of her unfaithfulness. And so in this book, we're not going to talk about the spiritual aspect, we're going to talk about the physical aspect. Now, what I'm going to do in this book, and I'm going to do this also in our Bible class, is I'm going to teach it the way that Brother Waldron has it in the book, but me personally, I do not agree with it. In the book, and the majority of people in the body of Christ look at the Song of Solomon as a threefold players, that there's three people in it. And I'm going to show you here this afternoon, is here's what they believe. They believe that there's a young maiden from northern Palestine, and she's the Shulamite. She is one of the players in it. She falls in love with a shepherd boy. That's supposed to be the second player. And then she's taken to Jerusalem, where Solomon tries to win her affection and love in order to marry her. And despite his attempts, she still thinks of her love for her shepherd boy, and she does not give in to the advances of Solomon. And the maidens of the court extol her beauty, but she does not believe that she was very beautiful. Now what they say, and what the position is taken, is that there's a Shulamite maiden, and there's a shepherd boy, and there's Solomon. But I think if you do a great study of the book, you're going to find there's not three players, there's only two. And one is Solomon and the other is the maiden. Many times in Old Testament history, what are God's leaders referred to as? Shepherds. Read Ezekiel chapter 34. Read Jeremiah chapter 16. And in many cases, the leadership in Israel were referred to as shepherds. And what are God's people referred to, and what are we even referred to in the New Testament? We are called sheep. We are called the flock. And what's the responsibility of the shepherd to the flock? It's to keep the sheep. It is to protect the sheep. And so I believe in the book of Songs of Solomon that if you follow the teaching from beginning to end, it is talking about Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. Now the majority of people prior to the 19th and 20th century spiritualized this book. In the time that it was written, Gnosticism, later on in the first century, was very prevalent. And what was the Gnostic belief? The Gnostic belief was that the body was inherently evil. And everything that was contained, or everything that had to do with the flesh, was inherently evil. And so what did they do with the book of Song of Solomon? And since the flesh is evil, and any fleshly relationship is evil, that would include the marriage relationship. What they did is they spiritualized the book. And what they made it to be was the bride was the church, and Solomon was Christ. And they made it to be about Christ and his church. That won't fit the text. And it won't fit the text because of the graphic language that is used in this book. But that's the way that it was believed by the majority of scholars until about the 19th century. And then after the 19th century, people began to take this position, and many brethren in the Lord's church and many commentaries that I've read take this position. But I think if you study the book, and again, it really doesn't matter because you're going to come out in the same place. But I think you need to consider that it may just be talking about the Shulamite and Solomon. Now, in this players in the story, a country maiden who resists the ruling of a king and remains true to the shepherd boy to whom she is betrothed. She is in a quandary. She's in a quarry. She loves this boy, but Solomon is trying to win her affection. He refuses all the worldly advantages and allurement that Solomon's position would give her. And so he uses his leverage. He uses his leverage as king. He uses his leverage in the riches and the things that he can provide for her. And he does this in a way to allure her and to win her love and affection. It could be an historical account of Solomon seeking out her love. It could be, we don't know for sure. Remember, the early spring walks with her beloved. She remembers the beginning of this relationship. She refers to it a lot in the book. She went out in the lonely night to search for him. And other women are impressed by Solomon, but she was not. Now, there is a message in this book that needs to be understood. And it is understanding the difference between love and lust. They are not the same. A marriage based on lust will not last. A marriage based on love is the way that God designed it to be. And in this book, it demonstrates that there is a difference between love and lust. And the people who enter this relationship need to understand that difference. And that difference is extolled in this particular book. True love is shown in this book. Others are impressed and thought Solomon was a great catch. She did not. She saw beyond the earthly appearance. She saw beyond the trappings of the position of Solomon. She understood her true feelings. She understood that she was really in love and did not want to give in until she was in a proper relationship. It says she dreamed of her beloved. All in this story, it always changes. This is one of the few books in the Old Testament that really tells the story in a narrative. It forever changes in the book. Each time it gives you the thought of whoever is speaking. And you've got to follow whoever is speaking in order to come to the correct understanding of the book. She was lovesick for him in chapter 5 and verse 8. It gives a lavish description of her beloved in chapter 5 in verse number 10 through 16. And according to her, in Solomon chapter 6 and verse 3, they belong to each other. Now, in the book itself, Solomon wants to add her to a collection of 60 wives and 80 concubines. Well, that's a little off, because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And she was just going to be one of many. And she understood that, and that was one of the reasons that she was difficult to win. We also see he praised her beauty. I want you to turn to chapter 4, and I want us to read verses 1 through 6. And here we have the description of a man who is in love with a woman. And he describes in his understanding of wanting her to understand how beautiful she was in his sight. "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." And that doesn't sound very pretty, but you've got to understand the imagery in the Hebrew poetry. "Going down from Mount Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of them which bears twins, and none is born among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hangs 1,000 bucklers of shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountains of Moriah and to the hill of frankincense." And again, these are very graphic imagery that tell of her beauty as seen in his eyes. You know, you've often heard the story, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And there's great truth in that. And beauty is far more than something of outward appearance. Even the New Testament teaches us that beauty should not be looked at simply by the outward appearance, but by the inward character. We also see every advance is shown in sensual love. Don't make any misunderstanding mistake about the Song of Solomon. This is the type of love that is the subject matter. It is the erotic, the sensual love that God designed in the marriage between a man and a woman. That's what's being depicted here in the Song of Solomon. We also need to understand he tried to impress her with his wealth and his surrounding palace, and he wanted her to see all the advantages that she could gain if she would become his wife, and all the things that would be hers if he would give in to her, to his advances. And in the book, Solomon has lust. But that lust changes. And that's a very important process of this studying this book. In the beginning, it is lust. But over time, that changes to true love. Love that is deep, love that is pure, and love that has an enduring and lasting quality. And that's what God wants us to get out of the book. He did not know the difference. But she did, and she rejected his advances. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, and even us that have been married for a while, we need to understand the difference between love and lust. There is a great, great difference. And if you do not understand the difference, you'll fall prey to one that will destroy the other. And so that difference needs to be understood. And it is very graphically depicted in the book of Song of Solomon. Now, in the end, in this book, true love wins. Lust does not win. True, lasting, and abiding, and enduring love wins out over lust. Solomon allows her to return to her own country in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. But I want you to look at chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. Chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. This is a Shulamite to her beloved. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth in his house, it would be utterly despised. Now I want you to look at verse number 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. And if a man would give for love all the wealth in his house, it would be utterly despised. That is a description of lasting, enduring, and the type of love that God expects between a man and a woman in marriage. It is special, it is real, it is deep, it is enduring, and it is lasting. And it's the only type of love that will make for a happy marriage. Any other type of love is fleeting, is temporal, it has no enduring quality, and it will bring no happiness to either party. There is a difference in the type of love, and that's probably the most difficult thing when you talk about marriage, is understanding what real love is, and what is included, and what is maintained in the marriage relationship. Now, that is the background of the book. So that does us little good if we don't understand the meaning. What is the meaning of the book? Well, on the physical side, the book gives a beautiful and frank description of marital love. Unfortunately, in our society, we've made this a duty thing. And in our society, we have cheapened it. But I want you to understand that God has a much different viewpoint of it than the world does. And we need to understand that because of the influence of the world and because of how they have portrayed this, what it has done, it has not only cheapened the relationship, but has also made a great misunderstanding of what that relationship is and what are the responsibilities in that relationship. It lifts the marriage relationship to the high plane of sacred duty and spiritual experience ordained by God. There's nothing filthy about it. There's nothing dirty about it. And it has to be looked beyond being an obligation. If we look at the physical side of marriage as an obligation, then we do not understand the meaning of it. Is it an obligation? Yes, it's an obligation. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 makes it an obligation. But it should never be looked at on as an obligation. It should be looked on as an expression of love that is deep, it is true, it is enduring, it is something that is lasting, and something of the highest expression of love between a man and a woman. Remember what God said in the beginning when He instituted this relationship? In Genesis 2:24, He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The emphasis of that particular verse is the sexual aspect, the one flesh. And it is the only physical thing in Scripture that puts it in a place where it is honorable, it is right, and it is something that's approved by God. Only in the marital relationship. In nowhere else in the Bible is this aspect between a man and a woman put in a positive light and in a light that God approves of than in the marriage relationship. He approves of it in no other relationship. Only in that relationship. The book teaches that love cannot be forced or pushed. It must arise spontaneously. And you know, matchmakers would do well to read this book. You can't force love. You can't force somebody to love somebody else. It's something that must be developed between a man and a woman on their own. It must be something that comes from the two of them, not from any help from the outside. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, and verse 7, this statement is made. And it is, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the doves of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Now what does that mean? That means that there is a time and there is a place for passion to be stirred. And it is only to be stirred in the marital relationship. Why? Why only then? Because then it can be enjoyed and then it can be right. If it's stirred outside of that relationship, it will lead to sin. It will lead to something that God is not pleased with. But if it's stirred within the marital relationship, that's all well and good because that's where God placed it. That's where God put it. And that's where God designed it to be. The book emphasizes the importance of delaying sexual intimacy until marriage. Look in chapter 8 and look at verse number 4. And this is also repeated in chapter 3 and verse number 5. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir nor awaken love until it pleases." There is a time and there is a place. And this is what the world has never understood. God is not against sexual intimacy. And God did not say sexual intimacy was a bad thing. He did not say it was an ugly thing. He did not say it was a coarse thing. God said there is a time and there is a place for it to be done, and it can only be done in the marriage relationship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse number 4. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse number 4. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now notice what he says. Marriage is honorable and the bed's undefiled. Why? Because that's the proper relationship. Anywhere else is dishonorable. Anywhere else is wrong, and it says that it is defiled. If it's not within this relationship, it is defiled. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here are passages that we just gloss over. I've been in many of the Bible classes when we talk about 1 Corinthians, and these are verses we just read, and we don't make any comment on them because they embarrass us. Why? They're part of the sacred record. Look at what this part of the record says. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Now if we stopped there, and we didn't read anywhere else, then we could arrive at the conclusion that the sexual relationship was a bad thing and an evil thing. But the thought doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now notice the word nevertheless. Yes, it could be an evil thing, and it is an evil thing, but it's not an evil thing in the marriage relationship. It is one of the protections that God placed in the relationship to keep His creation from committing sin by committing sexual immorality. By having your own wife or your own husband, then you won't be guilty of committing sexual immorality. Now look at verse 3 through 5. Let her husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of the lack of self-control. Ladies and gentlemen, these verses depict the fact that sex is not a weapon. Now what does that mean? It's not to be used as a bargaining chip. It's not to be used in a way of putting my husband or wife in their place by depriving them if I don't get what I want. And it's not something that when we get mad, we put them on the couch and let them sleep out there for about a week. That is an inappropriate reaction, and that is sin. Now, I want you to listen to something very carefully. You can be just as lost, and you can doom yourself to hell just as quick by failing to keep your responsibilities in the marriage relationship as you can if you never obey the gospel. If we do not fulfill our responsibilities in marriage, that is a sin. And God says that sin will separate you from God. Now, I've known of situations where people have failed to do their responsibility and drove their mate to commit adultery. Now, that won't make the adultery right, but that doesn't make an innocent party either. Because that's sinful. That's something. This is a responsibility. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. There is affection that is due the man, and there is affection that is due the woman. Now, are they the same? Absolutely not. The sexual desires between men and women are not the same. Now, since they are not the same, that's why verse 4 is in there. Since they are different, since there are different degrees, and not all men are the same, and not all women are the same. But whether they are the same, they are different one from another, and that's why verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, what's the importance of that passage? That passage says that the both of them must see to each other's needs, and they must compromise in order to make sure that each one's needs are fulfilled. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Who's the only one that can fulfill that need if you are married in your relationship? Your husband or your wife? Nobody else can. Nobody else has the right. Nobody else has the responsibility. And nobody else has the obligation but the man and the woman in the marriage. And in the book of Songs of Solomon, in graphic language, he demonstrates that this was part of the design of marriage. God placed this part of designing marriage for the betterment of the man and the woman. For many centuries, people looked at the sexual relationship as something that you just use to procreate the human race. That is Roman Catholicism. That is a false doctrine. Now, does the sexual relationship, is it part of the procreation of bringing other people in the world? Without a doubt, it is the only way that it can be done. But is that the only reason for the sexual intimacy in marriage? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Part of the sexual intimacy in marriage is to deal with the needs of the woman and the man. And there are needs of both. And both must be met, and if they're not, then Paul says, that's sin. God says, that's sin. Now, who's got to work that out? The two people in the marriage. The two people in the marriage. And what two people decide to do in that relationship is between them and nobody else. But it is part of the responsibility. And it is part of the designs of marriage, and pleasure is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. It's not an ugly thing. It's something that God created within each other. Where did we get our sexual desire? Where did it come from? It came from God. He placed it in man and He placed it in woman. And then He placed a relationship in order that that desire and that need could be fulfilled in a lawful, proper way. And that proper way is in marriage. Now, if we fail in this responsibility, it can cost us our soul. It could also destroy somebody's life. And we need to think about that. We need to think about that. Now, getting back for a moment to the book of Songs of Solomon, the divisions of the book are very simple. If you follow and study it, it's very easy to divide the book up. The days of love are described in the first five chapters. These are the days of love. This is when he's trying to woo his beloved, and he's trying to win her affections. Love's deep and abiding joys is discussed in chapter 5, verses beginning in verse 2 through chapter 8 and verse 14. The king's first attempt to win the virgin's love is described in the first chapter and into the second chapter in verse 7. His second attempt is talked about in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, through chapter 5 in verse 8. The third attempt is in chapter 5 and verse 9 through chapter 8 and verse 4. And the maiden's triumph is discussed in chapter 8 and verse 5 through 14. These are the divisions of the book. Now, what is the interpretations of the book? And by the way, there are many. Some people think the Bible, this poem is a spiritual allegory. That is completely, absolutely false. It is not an allegory. Next, some think it's dominant Jewish view, the lovers represent God and Israel. This is the dominant view in the Jewish realm. Jews today still hold to this view, that the Song of Solomon is dealing with Israel and God's relationship with Israel. Christian writers, they look at the story that refers to Christ from the church. They too are wrong. The Jewish writers are wrong, the Christian writers are wrong. And many scholars say the theme is human love, moral in purpose, to remind us of the dignity and the purity and the love between husband and wife. And that is indeed the proper view of the book of the Song of Solomon. It is to show the dignity, the purity, the intimacy, and the enjoyment that can be found in human wedded bliss. That's the way God designed it. That's His purpose, and that's His highest goal. And that's the way that it was created. Human love. This theme shows the proper love and the spirit of proper sexual love. If you want to know what the responsibility is, in a graphic way, study the book of Song of Solomon. When I began preaching, a preacher once told me, when you study this book, you have to be at least 30 years old to understand it. I hope that's not true, but what he meant is you have to be more mature. And I think you do have to be mature when you study this book. It's far more than the lust of the flesh. Brethren, the sexual intimacy in marriage goes way beyond the lust of the flesh. It's not a fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. It is the highest expression of love. What relationship in this life is closer than marriage? What physical relationship is closer than marriage? There isn't any. This is the closest physical relationship that we have is in marriage. Who knows us better than our mates? Who knows you better? Do you wonder why people are together 50 or 60 years and when they die, part of them dies? Why is that? Because of the closeness of the relationship. It is a special thing. The basis of love is mutual satisfaction of the needs of both husband and wife. Brethren, you cannot study this book and fail to see that message in the book. That is a basic need. True sexual needs are within the marriage relationship. And as we read just a few moments ago, it is ordained by God, it is good, it is honorable, and it is what God wants within the marriage. Remember what God said in the beginning. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, why did God say that? And why did God give Adam Eve? It was to fulfill and make his life complete. And she makes his life complete because there's things that she can do for him that no one else can do for him. Same way with the woman. There's things that a man can do for her that nobody else can do. And so when we study the book of Songs of Solomon, we need to understand two things. Number one, it is a handbook on the beauty and the proper relationship of sexual intimacy inside of marriage. Number two, it shows that the sexual intimacy in a marriage is the highest expression of the deep and abiding love that a man has for his wife. And it should always be an expression of his love, his commitment, his fidelity, and his commitment to that relationship. And last, according to the New Testament, who also verifies this teaching, the failure to fulfill our responsibilities in this realm of this relationship leads us to sin, opens up danger within the marriage relationship, and can destroy lives, can destroy homes, and last but not most important, it can destroy souls. And so it is something, when I have my marriage class with people who I have asked me to marry them, part of those classes include the study of the Song of Solomon. It must be something that is understood when you enter this relationship. It goes way beyond affection and lust. And if that's all it's based on, it will not last and it will not be happy. Study the book. It has a great blessing for you. We don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. Any physical relationship can only be made better by when we are in Christ. And that is true of this relationship. Marriage is better when both people are committed first and foremost to God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want you to know that God loves you. He gave His Son in order that you might be saved, that you might be able to remedy the sin problem that you have in your life. And whether you know it or not, you have that. Romans 3:23 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to understand that God provides a remedy for that. He did not leave us here without any help. He gave us a remedy, and that remedy was the blood of His Son that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. By putting that blood to our sin-stained soul, we can wash our sin away, and we can stand justified, sanctified, and we can stand pure in His sight. And we can be part of His family in His kingdom, and we can be an heir of all the promises that He gives us. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've not conducted yourself in the way that you should, and you've gone back in the world, and you've lost your focus, and you've lost your responsibility by not maintaining your duty in all the aspects that you have from God, you need to repent, you need to pray, and you need to ask God to forgive you. We can pray with you and for you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.